As we continue on this morning, turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, coming through the Sermon on the Mount, and in chapter 6, beginning with chapter 6 and verse 1, and going through, Jesus is talking about true worship and true spirituality when we come before His presence in worship. So I want us to look this morning at the four verses, beginning with verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Let's stand together as we honor God, and as I read the Word of God and you follow along with me, and I want to read it in the King James and also the New American Standard. So Jesus is speaking to this multitude, and He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues," or the churches in that case, and "in the corners of the streets, so that they may be seen of men. Truly I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet or your innermost room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father which sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him." In a New American Standard, it reads like this: "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Father, today we desire to learn about our true spirituality and about prayer. Lord, we want to, as we come before You this morning, we want to, Lord, learn about speaking with You and being alone with You and keeping You at the center of our hearts and the center of our lives. We know, Father, that it's a struggle because the daily world and the daily life that we live comes to take away what's in our heart. And we just know that, Lord, that prayer is one of the things that keeps us near to You. And so we ask, Father, and pray today in this place that You give us more understanding, a greater understanding of what it is to come before You in times of prayer. And Lord, that it would be a holy moments in our lives, and that we'll give You the glory for the things that we read from Your Word today that help us. And we do pray and ask, Father, You bless the reading of Your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. As we come to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, we're seeing where Jesus is talking about what true worship really is. And there's two tests of true spirituality. Because a lot of people say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I grew up in church," and all the different things that people say, and they may truly know the Lord. Many, I'm concerned, don't really and truly know the Lord, for whatever reason it may be there. But there are two tests of spirituality that you and I can certainly rely on. And that is, the first test of true spirituality is the study of God's Word. Because God is to be at the center of our hearts and the center of our lives and the center of our beings. And how are we going to know this God who created and made everything? How are we going to know Him? How are we going to have a relationship with Him? How are we going to believe in Him and have confidence in Him and what He has said for us? Well, that comes through the study of God's Word. We read the Word of God, and that's part of the ways that we study. Other ways is that we dig a little bit deeper. We have others, preachers or teachers, and we have commentaries and things like this that we read, that as we read the Word of God, then we seek for a deeper or better understanding of the things that we read. And I have to come and say this too, because our God is an infinite God. That is, there's no limitation on God. He's unending. And so His Word is also infinite or unending. And so there's no point in this world or this time in life that we've studied the Word of God so much that we just don't need it anymore. That's not the way it is. The Word of God is infinite as our God is. So that's the first test of true spirituality. The second test of true spirituality is that of prayer. Prayer. We study God's Word to know what it teaches us about God and what it teaches us about God's will, what it teaches about our lives, and what it teaches about our problems, our sins, and all of this. But it's prayer that is guided in our life by what we read in the Word of God. So the study of God's Word gives birth to a meaningful prayer life. And then prayer then is guided by the truth that we have collected in our hearts and filled our minds with, and we study God's Word, we discover God's truth, and then when we know God's truth, then we come and with a heart, our hearts full, hopefully, our hearts are full, and we come and it just comes out before God in prayer because of God revealing Himself to us and revealing what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live, and those types of things. So that is as we come this morning to continue on in this passage today, we're going to look at the prayer that pleases God. Because there's certainly what Jesus said here in the beginning of verse 5 is not all prayer pleases Him, and so we're going to compare the two and look at that today. So chapter 6 and chapter 7 actually deal with what is true worship in the sight of God. And so last week we looked at the first four verses, which was about giving, our almsgiving, or our righteousnesses, our righteous acts and our righteous deeds, and those things that are approved and accepted by God. And this morning we're going to look at prayer, and then after we'll come back next week and look again at prayer, and then the third test or the third illustration of worship will be that of fasting. So this morning we come and we want to get our perspective on what is prayer and how have God's people throughout all the eons of time looked at this idea or this truth about what prayer is. And so I want us to look first of all at what the Old Testament Jews believed and practiced about prayer, because we see that as a kind of the foundation for what is going on in the day of Jesus, and it's all relevant, it's all applicable today to us as we come as well. So here's the first thing. The Old Testament Jews believed that they had the right to come to God. Do you believe that you have the right to come to God? Remember when God took up Moses and up on the mountain, and He gave him all the instructions and the directions to build the tabernacle there in the wilderness. That was built in such a way as to keep people blocked out, keep people from gazing in a presumptuous way upon God and thinking of Him as just something there to be in their life and all of that. But He had that the holy place, and the Holy of Holies there was shrouded with animal skins and colors and things like this, and there was a veil between where the priests could go in. Only the priests could go in the holy place, but only one priest once a year could go in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Well, if you remember, a millennia and a half later, Christ came, and as He was hanging on the cross, and at the very last of that six-hour time on the cross, He cried out from the cross, "It is finished," which means paid in full. What happened? An earthquake happened, and the veil in the temple was torn. It was ripped from the top down to the bottom. And the writer of Hebrews says, signifying to us that the way into the holiest of all had been made. And that is signifying to us that we had the personal right to come to God personally and individually. And so the Old Testament believers, they always had, though they were separated from the presence of God where the Holy of Holies was, they also believed that they had the right to pray, to come to God and to pray for Him. And so that's what they did. Well, in comparison, the pagans of that day and the pagans of today also, they are people of great prayer. The pagans of that day and the pagans of today do the same thing. They come to pray to their gods, usually gods plural, is they come in fear. They come in trembling, and they come in a way that seems strange and unusual to us. If you'll remember back in the times when Elijah the prophet came and the prophets of Baal came, and you remember, you know, Elijah said, "You first, you know, demonstrate to all of us that your gods are real," and all of this. And so what did they do? They set up their altars. They did that kind of, all that kind of thing. And they screamed and hollered. They cut themselves. They went on for hours. And then Elijah, making fun of them, said, "Well, your God has failed to show up." But that's what they practiced. They believed that if they said it over and over and repeated it again and again and again, and it may be in a rare, very robust way, that somehow this would convince their gods that they needed them and needed their help for their lives. And if you go to the countries today where there are pagans, like in Nepal, the Buddhists that are there, and the Tibetan monks and things, they have all these prayer wheels. What do? They spin these wheels all day long. Every time the wheel moves, that is their prayer going up to God. So they keep the prayer wheels moving, so their prayer just keeps constantly going up and up to God. And they also put these little flags, little pieces of cloth on bands, and they hang them up, and they're just strung all over the place there in Kathmandu. And when the wind blows those, well, that's their prayers going up to their gods. And the Buddhists have a belief in a few thousand gods, so they don't have just one true living God, which is all there really is. And so that's what they were doing. That's what the pagans would do. But Israel was not that way. Israel had been confronted with the truth and the reality that there was one true living God, and that is the God of creation. And they believed that they had the right to come to God and to believe in God, that God wanted them to come to Him. And He does, He wants that. Look with me in your Bible just for a couple, two quick Bible references here that will show us this. Psalm 145 and verse 18. Psalm 145 verse 18 says this: "The Lord is near unto all them that call upon Him." That is an assurance and a promise from God that those who call upon Him, that the Lord is near. And He finishes by saying, "to all that call upon Him in truth." And so it's in truth, the context of truth, the Word of God, that we have the assurance and the guarantee that God hears us. And we ought to have the confidence in Him that He hears and He will answer what we petition and ask of Him. And then Psalm 91 verse 15. Psalm 91:15 says this: "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, and I will honor him." And so we see then that this is the will of God, and the part that God wants us to come to Him, and He assures us that He hears us, and He assures us that He will be near to us when we come and when we do know these things and when we do these things. And so I want us to think about something here just real quickly as we come to think about God wanting us to hear our prayers. There are eight principles of prayer. And I think I just moved the wrong sheet. There are eight principles of prayer that that the Jews, the Old Testament Jews, believed in and trusted in. And we saw that out of the Psalms there. The number one principle of prayer that the Old Testament saints practiced and did is, number one, they thought that prayer should incorporate love and praise toward God. That when you go to God in prayer, that there ought to be a sense of us being understood unworthy in our own right, but a sense of worthiness before God, who has shown his love to us and his forgiveness to us, and having a loving adoration and a praise for him. So when we come into the presence of God, we come to him with a sense of adoration and a sense of awe of who he is. And so then, the second principle is that they felt that prayer should incorporate a gratitude or thanksgiving to God, being thankful to God for who he is and what he has done. In the book of Jonah, for instance, Jonah says, "I will offer sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving for all that God had done through Jonah there." Then the third principle is the Jewish people believed that their prayers should also have a sense of God's holiness, a sense of awe and a sense of reverence for him and for who he is. In other words, they didn't just rush into the presence of God in a flippant way and in a flippant manner. They came in a very reverent way. And one of the best passages I know to describe this is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had the vision of the Lord, the glorified Lord. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And so Isaiah was struck with a very powerful sense of awe in his heart and in his life, because he came face to face with God. And though we don't see the face of God when we come to prayer, but we need to understand and realize that in times of prayer, it's as though we are in his presence and as though that we were looking upon him face to face there. And then the fourth thing is that the Jews felt that in their prayers there should be a desire to obey God. And you know, sometimes our prayers just seem like God doesn't seem to really ever answer my prayers. And it's possible that we've already made up our mind that we may not obey what God wants, what he tells us to do. And so we might not really want that for our lives. And so we ought to pray. And the Jews of old times had a desire to obey God so that our hearts had to be right with God in order to bring our prayers. And you've heard me share this several times over the past few years about the people in Tugela Ferry. One of the most amazing things that I've seen working in those people from that first time in poverty and way down the low scale of life until now, they actually have 17 churches that they oversee the working of those churches every Sunday and during the weeks and things. When they hear something from the Word of God that needs to be obeyed and needs to be put in their lives, they immediately obey it. It's not a question. They never even question it. They just wholeheartedly embrace it. And they go and tell one another, look, this is what God wants us to do. And they're enthusiastic and they're very excited about it. And that's what the fourth principle is about here, is that it would be to come and do that. Then the fifth principle then is also has the idea of the holiness of God. And so the prayers of the Jews of old times would also bring in a sense of sinfulness of God and a confession of sin, because people understood that they were unclean, that their lives were perfect. Your life's not perfect. My life isn't perfect. So when we approach to God, we need to sincerely confess our weakness, our failure, our sins, the sins of omission or the sins that we've committed. We need to tell God all of those things. We need integrity with God. We need integrity with God. And so the confession of sin is so very, very important. Then the sixth thing is that they believed that their prayer was to be unselfish. They had a strong sense of being a nation of the people of the one true living God. And so their prayers ought to be set up on what God wanted to do with them and what God wanted to do through them and through their personal lives, but also through the life of their nation. And that would be good for us if we could return back to that here in America again, because God gave us a great nation to come and to do these things with. And so then the seventh principle here is that they believe that They were to be continuously to pray. Pray without ceasing is what the Bible tells us. To pray continually, that's because we need God near us and involved in everything that we are doing throughout the day. And so then the final element of prayers was that of humility, of genuine humility. And a true Jew would come into prayer to submit to the will of God. And that's the heart of humility, submitting and bowing to the will of God in our lives. And so now, with this as a background, I want us to come and then to look at these verses here this morning, because Jesus was exposing the practice of all people that were there in his day. But in particular, he was exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, and if there were Essenes there, all of them, and then the people who had followed their teachings, everyone needed to understand. Even his disciples that were around him, about his feet when he was preaching this entire sermon there. And so it is the hypocrisy in their prayers that Jesus wanted to expose. But at the same time, he did that by showing and telling what real prayer that is pleasing to God, what it really is and what it is about. So let's come and look back at verse 5 again in Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, so that they may be seen of men. And truly I say unto you, they have their reward. So the Pharisees were hypocritical in many things. We saw last week they were hypocritical in their giving. We're seeing today they were hypocritical in their prayers. And we'll see ahead and there in the future they were hypocritical in their fasting, which was something a part of their worship of God on a daily basis. There. And so prayer was a major issue in their religious life. They had many laws and many rules about prayer and how those things were to be and how they were to take place. And so it was the fault was there in the lives of the Hebrew people there of Jesus' day. And so prayer became a ritual to them. They believed that when they came, they taught that they should pour out their heart to God, but it had turned into something else with the Pharisees and the scribes there. And there's a word that I had never really come across before, and I'm not sure I can even pronounce it, but I'll try to pronounce it. But here was one of the faults of the Pharisees. There was a Shemana Hezra, and that was constituted 18 prayers for 18 different purposes that they had, all the people had to learn these things. And so as we come and compare what they were doing, we need to understand there are three forms of prayer. There's true prayer, which is an honest heart before God, open before the Lord, and a heart that is sincere, and a heart that is has a zeal inside to come before God and to commune with Him and to shut out the things of this life and this world that are a hindrance and a bother, and just spend moments with Him, moments with God that were true and genuine. Then there was what the Pharisees were doing. They did it to put on a show. That's the way they practice it. They practice it openly outside in the streets and all that at certain times of day. They called people to prayer. And so the Pharisees would use it as an opportunity to make sure they were outside somewhere. Usually, as we read here, in the street corners in a popular place for the public, so that everybody could watch and see them when they prayed. And then there was a third kind of prayers, people who prayed, that is. They mumbled. They would just say their prayers because they were supposed to, they were expected to, and just to get it over with. Any of these sound familiar to any of us today? I pray that it's just true and honest prayer that we have. And so they had special prayers, these 18 prayers, they had special prayers for special things. For every habit they had, for every circumstance that they could run into, they had a list of things, and they had a prayer that they would be required or compelled anyway to recite for all these different things that could come along during the day. If your ox fell in the ditch or whatever it might be, there was all kinds of things, all kinds of circumstances of life that these prayers covered, and so they had to know them. But there, for those that were in a hurry or they had an urgent situation, they always had an abbreviated way for that particular prayer as well. So, you know, they were accommodating in all sorts of ways, but prayers not to be like that. And then there were those that had long prayers with a lot of talking and a lot of speaking, as Jesus pointed out here. And so in the Old Testament, there were three postures. There were three ways that people would come when they come before God. And I won't turn off to all the scriptures. Maybe you can remember some of them in your own mind or your own personal study time. But there were one of the ways that people would come before God would be kneeling. And I think of Daniel as one of those who would come three times a day, and he would face towards Jerusalem and out on his, open the window of his place there, and he would get down on his knees and pray three times a day. And then there's the also the lying prostrate before God. I think King David did that at one point and one time in his life, and he just put himself before God always. And then the third way was that people would stand together, and that's what we do here a lot. We come and we kneel here at the altar, or kneel at some other places, or at your home, where that may be. And so those are the things that are hypocritical that Jesus deals with and addresses. But now let's come and look very quickly then at what Jesus says a real prayer really is. The first thing he says is avoid hypocrisy. Verse 5, when you pray, don't do like the hypocrites do. Why were they hypocritical? Because it says they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the churches such as this, and in the corners of the street corners, and they took the most popular roadway and the most popular intersection. That's actually what that refers to, is an intersection there. And when it was time to pray, then everybody stopped and everybody prayed. And they would do that, and they would do that. The Pharisees would do that especially for other people to see and watch them, so that they would think, oh, there is someone who really knows God and who really loves God, and whatever they may think about them, that is there. But notice the last thing in that verse, in verse 5, what Jesus said, truly I say unto you, they have their reward. And that phrase in the original is they have been paid back and given a receipt. The matter is finished. The matter is closed. And so we come and apply to what Jesus is saying here. When the Pharisees did that, or when people do that even today, their reward is paid in full. The receipt's given. God is not obligated to them at any other further point. That was kind of final. That's what he was saying there. And then for the sake of the recognition of people, and so that would be their reward, that people would think well of them. And then look with me at verse 6. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet. In other words, to not to be a show outwardly to other people. And that's not referring to people when we come together and we pray together. That's not saying that this is wrong, because that's corporate prayer. We have examples of that in the book of Acts, that they were in the upper room and praying on the day of Pentecost, actually, and other times they were praying together there. But it says, when you pray, enter into your closet or to your inner room, a quiet place, a place of solitude, and when you have shut your door, then pray to the Father who is in secret. In other words, a place where you are not influenced by anything in the world, but in true sincerity before God, shutting out all that you can and going before God the Father, and bringing your heart and your soul and your burdens and your thoughts and your requests, your confessions, whatever it may be. And I just keep thinking over and over in my mind the testimony of Dr. Charles Stanley. He said there in his church, I guess it's a big church building and everything, and he said when he wants to go and pray, he goes down into the basement of the church, and he goes into a place and all the lights are off, and he finds a room there where there's no lights on, and he closes the door, and he just spends time there in total darkness, in solitude. attitude with God. Now, that would be an example. I mean, you don't have a basement maybe and all those types of things, but just somewhere where there's a place of solitude and just open your heart up to God. That's the kind of prayer that pleases God. And the rest of that verse says, "And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly." He shall reward you. God hears us when we are sincere in our hearts before Him, and He will answer. He will give whatever needs to be given there. And so it's not before men, but it's strictly before God. Then verse 7, he says, "But when you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." And that's what they would do. They would scream and yell and cry like in Elijah's day, and in that case that were there. That's what the pagans did then, and that's what the pagans do today, as I explained earlier. Always shouting out to their gods, and so that then somehow they'll motivate their gods to come and give an answer or deliver them or help them, whatever it might be. And Jesus just revealed the hypocrisy there. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing, because they had all these methods and ways of praying and doing all sorts of things there. And then finally, verse 8, he says, "Be not therefore like unto them." Why? Because your Father knows the things that you need before you even ask of Him. And so prayer is not our attempt to change the will of God or change God's mind, but our prayer is to come before God and bring our petitions before Him and ask of Him, and for the will of God to be done in our lives or the lives of someone that we're praying for. A total confidence and a total assurance before God, and that's what's really important there. Now, we've come and we've looked at that this morning. I just want to go over four things, and we've had this in our bulletin before, but there's John Calvin has four rules of prayer that I just want to go over very quickly, then we'll close this morning. The first rule that John Calvin, a great theologian of days gone by, way back there, a few hundred years ago, he said the first rule of prayer is a heartfelt sense of reverence. And we've already talked about this, but a mind that is set upon God, "I'm coming before you." We come with a heart, we're ready to humble ourselves before Him. We're seeking to know what God says, what God's will is, so that we may set our hearts upon Him. And that's what the heartfelt sense of reverence is about. We're ready, God, for you to work in our hearts and our lives, my life, my heart. I come to you today and I bring myself before you. I want you to show me and speak to me and help me to understand. And then his second rule is a heartfelt sense of need and repentance. We need God. But you know what? We live in a very prosperous society where we provide everything for ourselves. And I think we're all honest. We say, well, God is the one who's given me the job that I have or the resources that I have. And He is the one that does that. But it's so easy to be independent. And we want to do that. We shouldn't rely on others. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about relying upon God. And in that, when we come, we have to repent of the times when we're not like that before God. And so that's the second thing. Then the third one is a heartfelt sense of humility and trust in God. And here's what John Calvin said: "We yield all confidence in ourselves and humbly plead for pardon, trusting in God's mercy alone for blessings, both spiritual and temporal, always remembering that the smallest drop of faith is more powerful than unbelief." Remember what Jesus said? If you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, that tiny little thing, as opposed to, what is the opposite of faith? It's unbelief. And then the fourth and the final rule is to have a heartfelt sense of confident hope in God. The confidence that our prayers will be answered does not arise from within ourselves, but it's through the Holy Spirit working in us. It believes in our lives, our faith and our hope conquer the fear that we have, and so we should ask in faith, nothing wavering, according to James 1:6. This means that true prayer is confident of success. before God and owing to Christ and the covenant. For the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ seals the pact which God has concluded with us, and so God is committed to us and to our lives, and commit ourselves to Him in prayer.